to John chapter 18. Now, we're going to be a while here in John chapter 18, but once it gets moving, it really starts moving, but not today. There's some things that we still have to deal with until Jesus actually is taken to the house of Annas the high priest. And then it becomes narrative story that just begins to really move. But there are some very interesting things that happen here. Now, Jesus has just finished praying in the upper room, the place where the Last Supper took place. And now they've exited the room. They have left from the Essene Quarter there in Jerusalem, which is at the far south end of the old city. They've gone down into the Kidron Valley, which is to the southeast, running north and south along the east side of the city, and gone up the valley north to the east of the Temple Mount to a place known as the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a garden because it's an olive orchard. That's what makes it a garden. Remember, people in those days were not into flower gardens. It's nice when you had them, but that's not what they talk about when they talk about a garden. Nor was it what God talked about when He talked about the Garden of Eden. So, it's a flower garden. No, you may eat of every tree. It's a type of garden that, if you were a hungry person, you would delight in because it was just perfect, you know. It was a garden. And it's a full moon. It's midnight-ish, and Jesus with His disciples begins to pray. And He spends about 3 hours in prayer. So it takes us some time between 2 and 3 in the morning. It's very, very late when Jesus, in that full moon, is betrayed by Judas Iscariot, who has gone out to sell Him out. And as Judas approaches, he's approaching with a temple guard. This is not Roman soldiers. You may have seen that in Hollywood movies. These were not Roman soldiers. These were temple police. And they were tough guys. But there wasn't 600 of them. It wasn't a cohort. But there's a lot of them because the chief priests and Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council, are afraid of a riot. And so Judas comes leading them. And he indicates Jesus by kissing Him. And then He's surrounded suddenly by all of these temple police with their torches and their lanterns. And a lot of officials are there too, including a fellow named Malchus, who we really don't know a whole lot about, except he is the chief servant of the high priest, which means he's a high-ranking servant. He is not a slave. The Jews were very particular about not owning slaves. The Romans did, and there were slaves all over the Roman Empire, including Israel. But that was because they were attached to a Roman, not to a Jew. So, in chapter 18, let's just pick it up right where we started, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, this great prayer, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which He took His disciples, and which He and His disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am He," or literally, "I am." That's God's name, remember. And remember, that's the theme of the Gospel of John. The whole theme of the Gospel of John is Jesus is God. "I am," He said. Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," or "I am He," "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And so He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. I am He. So if you seek Me, let these go." The disciples apparently had been also somehow arrested, as it were. They were somehow tied up. They were sequestered, whatever it was. But they were definitely being held. And He says, "Let them go." Verse 9. "This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken, 'Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost not one. Now, Jesus had already talked and prayed about Judas in the previous chapter. So this does not apply to Judas. This applies to his true disciples. And they're going to be freed. They're not going to be killed with him. Then Simon Peter. Here we go. Having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant's, high priest's servant rather, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Okay. Peter wants to help. Pulls out his sword and starts swinging. He gets an ear. Now, I want to point something out right away. Most people in those days were right-handed. You say, "I'm left-handed." Right, because we don't frown upon that in this society. Yeah, there's a little bit of prejudice towards left-handed people. They don't make many scissors for you, do they? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. So, you know, you can find them, but they're hard to find. Because left-handed people aren't as common as right-handed people. But in those days, your left hand was considered the unclean hand and your right hand was considered the clean hand. And that was a societal norm. And it had been that way all over the world, including to this very day in many, many parts of the world, probably by more than half the world, they still consider today your right hand a clean hand and your left hand the unclean hand. Why do we shake with the right hands? You say, because that's your sword hand. It shows it's not a sword in it. No, it's the clean hand. Because the left hand was always... Now, sorry. The left hand was used in the days of no toilet paper. Need I say more? Okay, I won't. But you get the idea. Because this was used for hygienic purposes. It was considered the unclean hand even if you washed it. You didn't shake with your left hand for that reason. Now, that means that from the time you can start doing things with your hands as a child, they teach you to be right-handed even if you are left-handed. There's a rare left-handed person in the Bible whose name was Ehud or Ehud. Remember him? He's in the book of Judges, and he's called upon God to assassinate an extremely wicked Moabite king who was really, really fat, named Eglon. I love that name. You know, it's perfect for a fat guy. Eglon. He's huge. I mean, this is, but when the Bible says a man was a very fat man, that means extreme. And Ehud was a left-handed man, the Bible said, and he had a sword. And it was so uncommon for somebody to outwardly be left-handed that when Ehud goes in to see Eglon to assassinate him, he's doing it in disguise, so to speak. He says, "I have a message for you." They let him in. He passes the test. Why? Because they pat down his left side. Why? They're looking for a sword. They did not pat down his right side. Why? Because nobody ever wore a sword on their right side because nobody was left-handed. And if you're right-handed, the sword is on your left leg. If you're left-handed, the sword would be on your right leg. They only patted down his left side. He goes in, pulls out the sword of his left hand, kills Eglon, and delivers the children of Israel who are in bondage to this very wicked man. See, left-handedness in those days was extremely rare. Why am I saying all of this? It's actually quite simple. Peter pulls out a sword. Now, first of all, when you pull out a sword, you're going to be a right-handed person. He pulls it out of his right side. There's a sheath there of some sort. Pulls the sword out, and he starts swinging. He cuts off Malchus's which ear? Okay. Now, if you're going to cut off a man's right ear, and he was probably not aiming for the man's ear. He was probably aiming for his head or something. But, you know, he ends up, he gets an ear. Okay. If he cuts off Malchus's right ear, and he's using the sword in his right hand, and these aren't these big medieval swords where you got to use both hands, just sword. What was Malchus doing? He was running away. Peter got him from behind. Because if you're going to come down on somebody and get their right ear with your right hand, with the sword, you got to get them from behind because their left ear would be on that side if you were facing them. See? Peter does it again. He just does it again. He gets the guy from behind. It kind of just makes you wonder, Peter, until Pentecost, was there anything that he could do right? Yeah, there was. But the things that he did wrong were just glaring. And he cuts off Malchus's ear, literally part of his ear. He didn't really get the whole thing because that's the way the Greek kind of indicates how the cut was. And Jesus ends up healing him, it tells us over in Luke. He takes the ear and puts it back on. It's the third miracle that Jesus was known to have done in Jerusalem. He did thousands upon thousands upon thousands of miracles up in Galilee. But in Jerusalem, he only did three. He healed a man at the pool, he healed a man born blind, and he put Malchus's ear back on his head. That's all he did in Jerusalem. And he healed him. Now, Peter has a sword. Why does Peter have a sword? I want to tell you a story. It's in the Bible. It's true. It's an account. And we read part of it, and I went over part of it about a year ago. It took us that long to get from John chapter 13 to John chapter 18, five chapters. You know, you guys have been praying a lot, too, because it's a lot faster than I expected. At the Last Supper, took place around a very specialized kind of table. It was called a triclinium. It was a three-sided table. It looks like that picture on the back wall back. You just turn around, you see it there? Okay, that's what the Last Supper looked like. It's not a very good drawing, but it gives you a very good idea of what it looked like. Now, when they're at the table, the Bible also describes they weren't sitting at the table, they were reclining at the table, which means they were on the ground in a reclining position where you're leaning on your left arm, you're eating with your right hand, and your feet are stretched out behind you. When you're perpendicular to the table, you're leaning sort of, you know, out from the table. So you got to twist in kind of a weird way. You say, why do they do that? It sounds uncomfortable. To them, it wasn't. To them, it was normal. You can go to the Middle East today, especially in the Arab sections of Jerusalem. The Christian quarter is all Arab. The Muslim quarter is all Arab. So when you go into those areas and you see people, Arabs, that are living in there, and they're reclining, they're actually relaxing, they recline in that same fashion. They've been doing it this way for thousands and thousands of years. It's a very elegant way they consider to eat. The Last Supper was eaten in that manner, where they were reclining. Now, John is in front of Jesus. John tells us that he was because he says he was the disciple who leaned on Jesus' chest. If you're in that reclining position at the table, the person in front of you is in the same position. They're leaning on their left arm, they're leaning with their right hand. Their back is to you if they're in front of you. John, if he wants to talk to Jesus, has to lean back onto Jesus' chest to speak with him. You say, that sounds weird. Not to them. This is normal, everyday life. This is how they did things. It was considered fine. Personal space in the Middle East is very, very close. And so, John would lean back on Jesus' chest to speak with him. That puts John in front of Jesus. What's the big deal about that? Jesus is also the host of the feast, the Last Supper. So he's in a position where he is number two on the left wing of the table, facing the door, which is where that U of the table, the U, always faces the door. It's like that. And that puts Jesus over here, stretched out. And John's in front of him, and he's the first person at the table. That's why John said he was the disciple who leaned on Jesus' chest, because that's how they talked. He wasn't saying, I'm doing something weird here. You know, I said, no, that's just how they talked. They'd just lean back on each other's chest and they'd have a conversation, because that's what you needed to do when you ate at a table like that. But why is John in front of him? You see, that's a very, very honorable position to be in front of the host, because that means you're the bodyguard. You're the host's bodyguard. Did they have a bodyguard at the Last Supper? Yes. Did they need one? No, not really. It's a traditional thing. And it was an honorable thing. And the bodyguard, whether you really felt you needed one or not, if you were chosen to be the bodyguard, that meant the host trusted you with his life, because you're going to protect him. And that also meant something else. As the bodyguard, you traditionally always brought your own sword with you, because a bodyguard needed a sword. Somebody burst through that door and wanted to hurt the host, You could lay back on him because you're reclining in front of him. All you got to do is lose your balance and you fall back and you protect the host with your body. But if the bad guy's coming in to hurt the host, he's got a sword or something else. You got to protect the host and him, so you have a sword. And you traditionally brought it. Luke chapter 22, as they're dismissing, Jesus gives them an illustration about that it's going to get rough. And he uses an illustration about swords. He happened to mention swords. It's not raising a revolution. You know that. I know that. But the disciples didn't. And one of the disciples steps forward and holds up two swords. He says, "Look, Master, here are two swords." Jesus says, and if you read it in the King James, that is enough. In fact, all he said was, "Enough! Stop it! We're not doing this." That's what he meant by that in Luke chapter 22. But there were two swords. Well, John had one of the swords. Who had the other sword? Peter. There could have been more. So we can't say that absolutely sure. But it sure looks like it, like Peter had the other sword. Why did he have that sword? Perhaps, like the rest of the disciples, all the disciples, including the apostle of love, John, that they expected Jesus to be a revolutionary. Every Messiah who had come before Jesus, who were not true Messiahs, of course, but they called themselves that. There were lots of them. They raised revolutions. That revolution was put down. They were crucified or exiled or something. They think that Jesus is going to be the successful one. They don't know that's not the case until after Pentecost. Of course, if you've been through this study with me for a while, you know this has been their pattern, and I say it almost every week because they had the wrong impression all the way up to the day of Pentecost, and then they got it finally. They finally figured it out because the Holy Spirit helped them. So here are these two swords. John has one. And it appears that Peter was the one with the other sword. If there were more than two, okay, it could have been anybody else's, but at least one was Peter's. Why did he have it? I think Peter wanted to be the bodyguard. But you don't get to be the bodyguard by showing up with a sword. You get to be the bodyguard because the host picks you to be the bodyguard. And he'll pick his best friend. And Peter, I think, believed that Jesus felt he was his best friend. Was he? In many ways he was. Not just John, but Peter. In many ways he was. Because Jesus ends up putting Peter at the very last seat on the opposite end of the table. If you've ever seen one of my biblical dinners, you know what this means. But just let me explain it to you. That triclinium, where you got that U shape, with John here and Jesus here. Way over here on this side of the U was the worst seat in the house. And if there were no servants present to wash everyone's feet, the incredibly wicked, evil, terrible, nasty, vile dishonor of washing someone's feet, everyone's feet, fell to that person over here. And as you read the account, you find out Peter was over here. And by John 13, which is after the Seder parts of the Last Supper, everybody's feet are still dirty. And he refuses to wash people's feet. Yeah. And Jesus ends up doing it. Jesus, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the greatest in the universe. Nothing was made that wasn't made through him and by him. He is. And he washes people's feet. He does the worst job there is. And then at the end, after he's done washing everybody's feet, and Peter's completely humiliated by the whole thing because he knew it was all wrong. And Jesus had to tell him, "I've got to wash your feet," because Peter wasn't going to let him. Jesus gets his seat at the table and he says, "You do what I did. You wash one another's feet." He wasn't establishing a new ordinance. Some churches do that. God bless them and let them keep doing it. But this, I don't consider this an ordinance of the church. I have no conflict with those who do. And it's very interesting to see foot washing services happen. We don't do them here because when you announce them, everybody shows up with the cleanest feet you've ever seen. So it kind of defeats the purpose. However, they are very, very. It's a very reverential thing in the churches in which it's done. And I do respect that, and I appreciate it very much. I just wanted to let you know. However, that Jesus says to his disciples, "You need to wash one another's feet, like I did to you." And he was the greatest. Who are you? Who do you think you are? You're the messenger. You're the student. And I'm greater than you, and look what I did. What are you going to do now? Wow. Wash people's feet. And when Jesus told Peter to sit over there, he didn't want to do it. But Jesus had also told his disciples another time when they were actually starting to get very upset with each other about who was the greatest. They had this argument going on, who was the greatest. They were arguing about who got to sit next to Jesus at the great feast when he established his kingdom, which some of them were thinking might be that night, that very special Passover night, because Jesus kept building up to it, that who would sit at his right hand and his left hand when he came into his kingdom. They were the greatest. And that was a seating position at the table, a pecking order. And whoever sat at the host's right hand and left hand had the best seats in the house, and they were the most important. They were the greatest. That's what they were arguing about. Who was the greatest who was sitting at the table? John's in front of Jesus. Though I'm not going to go into this, you know who's behind him? Judas. He was at Jesus' left hand. And that's another story that I don't have time to go into tonight. We'll do a biblical dinner. We'll show you that sometime in the future here. But in the meantime, Jesus says, John, you're here. Judas, you're here. Peter, you're over there. Why? What are you thinking? And he sits down, but he doesn't wash anybody's feet because he resents it. And when they were arguing about who is the greatest, which they did frequently, one time Jesus spoke up and he says, you want to be the greatest in my Father's kingdom? Then you learn to be the slave of everyone. And in their minds, there was only one slave of everyone. Remember, it wasn't an abstract. Slave of everyone is a concept. I'm going to be the slave of everyone. That's not the way these people thought. The slave of everyone meant someone to them, meant something to them. The slave of everyone, there were ranks in every household that actually had slaves, Roman households. Slaves that were like Joseph in Potiphar's house, even though that was in Egypt. Again, now we're talking about Rome. You know, the same sort of thing. You have chief slaves who were treated very well, and actually, even though they weren't paid and owned nothing, the masters owned them, that they were considered very honorable because they were the chief slave, the chief steward of the house. All the way down to cooks and washerwomen and body slaves, and at the very bottom, the slave of everyone, or the slave of slaves, the worst slave in the house, that was one guy in particular, the foot washer. Jesus tells Peter to be the foot washer. And Peter forgot. I think the other guys forgot too, because they kept arguing about the wrong stuff. That if you want to be great, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Yes. Then you be the slave of everyone. And what they heard? Foot washer. Not me. That's not how I see greatness. That's not how we define greatness. And they didn't get it. Not until after Pentecost, as I already said. Slave of everyone. Foot washer. Why am I telling you this? Peter didn't want to sit there. He wanted to be the bodyguard. I'm convinced of that. I could be wrong. So take it out with the rest of the trash if you disagree. But I think it's right. Because he had that other sword. He wanted to be the bodyguard. He shows up with the sword and Jesus says, you're the foot washer. And Peter didn't understand that night what that meant. Peter, Jesus knew. Because, hey, he's Peter. Peter loved greatness. Like to be out in front. Good leader. Audacious. Opened his mouth only to change feet. But he was an amazing guy. And Peter wanted to be in the best seat in the house. Which is why Jesus put him at the worst seat in the house. Not to punish him, but because that was the best seat in the house. Because that person had to wash everybody's feet. They were the slave of everyone. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the slave of all. That was the greatest seat. And when Jesus was done washing everyone's feet, he says, if you do the same, you'll be blessed. Which tells me something else, that night at the Last Supper, Jesus was the most blessed man in the room because he washed everyone's feet. Including the feet of Peter, the feet of a foot washer. And that's a big aha moment. Peter has a sword. His evening hasn't gone the way he'd hoped. He wanted to be the bodyguard. Best friend of Jesus. Jesus put his best friend in the worst seat in the house, which was actually the best. Do you see the dynamics of what's going on now? And Peter still has his sword. Now they're in the garden. Peter's been falling asleep with the rest of the disciples. Suddenly Jesus wakes them up after waking them up two times before, saying, "Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation." He goes off and he prays. He sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. An angel even comes and ministers to him because he's probably dying from the stress, literally. And he's got to see this all the way through to the cross because that's how he paid for our sins. And then he finally wakes the guys up and says, "Wake up. They're upon me. Get up now." And they do. And Peter eventually pulls out his sword and starts swinging. You know what he's doing? He's protecting the host. He's just made himself the bodyguard. He's doing what he wanted to do at the Last Supper. Except now he's doing it for real. Yeah, is he groggy? Yeah, sure. But man, when you're attacked in the middle of the night, you wake up from sleep, adrenaline is gushing out your nose. Okay? He's up and he's ready to go. And when they lay off the restraints, whatever it was, he grabs that sword and he goes after the first person he could find. And that guy sees him, this guy in the moonlight, coming at him with a sword, and he turns to run, and Peter tries to get his head and only gets an ear. Peter is protecting his master like a good bodyguard because that's what he wanted to be. But Jesus said, "Put away your sword, Peter. I've got to drink this cup." And he had been telling them this all along. You remember at the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were all there with Jesus up on the side of Mount Hermon when the cloud descends, Jesus becomes shining bright, Moses and Elijah showed up, and they have a conversation. And actual account in the Bible of what that conversation was has been recorded for us, not word for word, but they were discussing Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, Jesus' departure. What does that mean? That he's going to die. The Messiah is going to die. That was inconceivable to his disciples, especially Peter, James, and John, who wanted to be first in a revolutionary kingdom, as opposed to the kingdom of God the way that Jesus intended it to be, which you have been partaking of since you got saved. And if you're not saved, you can partake of by the end of this day. You remember at Caesarea Philippi, way up in the north, far north Galilee. This pagan place where Jesus gathers his disciples together and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Ah, some say you're Elijah, that prophet. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're someone else. Who do you say that I am? Who steps forward? Peter! And he says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus rejoices. If you had ever thought that he didn't smile, think about that one. He rejoices and he says, "Oh, blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah." That was his dad's name. Because flesh and blood didn't tell you. You didn't learn this from anybody. God just told you. My Father told you that, Peter. Way to go. And then he tells Peter, "I give you the keys to the kingdom. And what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Which was a rabbinical saying. I'm not going to go into that. That's a whole other sermon. And it's quite interesting, in fact. We'll get to it someday. But then Peter... After he tells Peter all of that, he says, "And, oh guys, by the way, I'm now going to be going to Jerusalem." And he told them, as the Bible says, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders. These are the Jewish leaders. This is the Sanhedrin. And that's inconceivable to these guys because the Sanhedrin is to be respected. You stand up when they enter the room kind of thing. But he's going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. These are the religious leaders. And be killed. Jesus is talking about himself. And on the third day be raised. And good old Peter comes up to Jesus and says, "Oh no, Master, this will never happen to you. Be it far from you." Jesus says, "You get behind me, Satan, for you do not have the things of God in mind." Peter didn't get it. And in the garden, when he pulls out his sword and starts swinging, it tells you he didn't get it. He didn't get it. Because then Jesus has to tell Peter, "I must drink this cup." And cup was a symbol that was used in the Old Testament sometimes. and it meant that it was full of wrath. Of course, it's used in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, several times, and it's very, very heavy how it's used. And it's used as Jesus is praying in the garden to his Father, please let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'll do this. But he didn't like the thought of it. That was not a sin. That was not a sin. That was not unholiness. That was not compromise. And he wasn't standing on the precipice of falling over. He's a son of God and he's incapable of doing that. But it didn't mean that he wasn't human too. And he was. And he was feeling it most and worst at that time. In that battle in the garden, which was probably harder than the cross itself. I got to drink this cup, Peter. Put your sword away. Peter! Good old Peter. Leaving ears on the ground. Peter was determined to prove that, number one, I'm not going to run away. Remember, Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows? Number two, I would have been a better bodyguard than John. Look, I'm using my sword. Maybe he wanted to strike the first blow for a rebellion. Because they did. They were expecting it. Maybe all of the above. And why the servant? Why from behind? Was the servant doing something bad? Well, he was a chief servant. He was very respectable. He was dressed nice and he was among the officials. And it was dark. Yeah, it was moonlit. There were torches. But it was dark. Peter went after him because he was somebody important. Maybe not knowing who he was at first. And he fell into temptation. He fell into temptation. You say, wow, is this a sermon on temptation? No. Understand what's happening here. We talked about this about a month ago. Jesus told his disciples, I'll recap this for you, you've heard this, but he told his disciples, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Temptation. The testing that's about to come upon you gets the better of you and you don't do what I really want you to do. You do something that I don't want you to do. That's the temptation, the testing. So what did Jesus tell his disciples to pray? Well, right there, you know, he didn't say so. He just said pray. But you have to remember this, that Jews rarely prayed their own words. They did pray psalms and scriptures and things back to God. Did they ever pray spontaneously the way you and I pray? Yes, of course they did. But more often they liked to pray right out of the scriptures. And they had prayers for everything. You say, boy, that's not very Christian. It's Jewish! It's not a problem. They do this, it's okay. If you were raised in a Jewish home, you know all about it. You saw it happen all the time. And they had rote prayers for every meal and for every ceremony and every service. And they would say these prayers. And Jesus told his disciples, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or literally the evil one. When Jesus said, watch and pray that you don't get led into temptation, or fall into temptation, rather, I think they were commanded to pray that prayer. And they fell asleep. And then Jesus speaks to those who came to arrest him. They grab onto him, and he says in Mark chapter 14, because there are parallel passages to this, that the other gospel writers filled in some blanks that John left. John skips over some huge parts because he's making a different point. Jesus is God. Over in Mark 14, Jesus says to them, as they grabbed onto him and the guys, he says, Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. You heard what I said. He's holding himself up before them saying, what you're doing is unjust. They're going to go through with it. Jesus isn't trying to talk them out of doing this. He has to drink the cup. He even said so. But he's making it abundantly clear that what you're doing is illicit. You heard me. You saw what I did. You know that what you're doing has no basis whatsoever. It's entirely unjust from a human standpoint. Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled, Jesus said in Mark. Because the Bible said that the Messiah would suffer. The disciples didn't want to know that part and they skipped over it. No, the Messiah is going to rule and reign on the earth. He's going to seize His kingdom. And Peter pulls out the sword and he starts swinging. Folks, we live in very interesting times. We live in a very interesting country. There has never been a nation like ours in the history of the world. There have never been rights like ours in the history of the world. I find it a very ironic thing. Twist your brain a little bit. Every one of your rights is a privilege. Isn't there a chasm between rights and privileges? Absolutely. But every one of your rights is a privilege. And God's given it to us. And that's the privilege that we have, the rights that we have. But you need to understand something. Back then and now, Jesus is not a rebel leader. He is not leading a rebellion. He is not a politician. And when He gets to speaking with Pontius Pilate, He makes that abundantly clear. He doesn't do things as men do. He never has. Lots of verses in the Bible. The anger of men never works the righteousness of God. The things that men do are not the things that God does. When they start lining up, it's not because God changed, it's because people start following Him and start worshiping Him and start doing what He says by the power of His Holy Spirit, and then things start to happen. But He doesn't do things the way we do. Never has and He never will. He is. Jesus is the conqueror. He is a conqueror. He is the conqueror. Both now, later, and forever. He is the conqueror. So why doesn't He use a sword? Have you read Revelation recently? He uses a sword. On more than one occasion in the book of Revelation, there is a sword coming out of His mouth. Now, that's a vision. Understand, it's a metaphor. But the sword is always identified as the Word of God. He speaks, things happen. At His command, at His breath. Remember, nothing was made that wasn't made by Him. That's what John tells us over in John 1. First couple of verses, he gets into that. Jesus was part of the creative process of all that is. Jesus is God. When He speaks, things happen. When you read in Genesis, the creation account, when God says, let there be light, understand the magnitude of that statement. It's transliterated, light be, light was. God speaks and says, be. Universe. That's the Word of God. No wonder Jesus told His disciples, as we talked about last time, a couple weeks ago, don't you know I could call down 12 legions of angels? That's 17,000 angels. As I mentioned before, that just one of which went through the Assyrian camp one night as it was surrounding Jerusalem and killed 185,000 battle-hardened Assyrian soldiers in a single night. One single angel. I can call down 17,000, guys. Not a problem. 72,000. Let's get my math right. 72,000 angels. Because the Roman legion was
6,000 men. 72,000. 72,000 angels went through the earth, wanting to wipe people out, which they won't. I did the math. It comes out to like 320 billion they could take out in a single night. Well, there aren't that many people on the earth, thank God. But boy, these guys are tough dudes. Jesus says, I don't need you to help me. We are conquerors. How does Jesus conquer? This is how he conquers. You want to know how Jesus will win the day in this changing culture? You want to know how Jesus will win the day in this changing world? You want to know where we stand in this culture war? In this world that seems to be socially and politically collapsing around itself? Let me read you a very familiar passage of Scripture. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You afraid of losing things? That's convenience, and that's worldliness. And I love my convenience. I'm a pretty worldly guy when it comes to conveniences. All things are way better than what the earth could ever give. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? What's happening in this world with Christians right now? It looks like a whole new persecution is beginning to break out. I love the way Gail Irwin put it on Facebook. Very interesting. He just decided to write as a response because I see it too on Facebook and many other places. The fear and the worry, the wringing of hands and the furrowing of brows that we're facing another persecution. It's coming. And I think it is. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I think it's coming. What did Jesus say about that? Oh, how happy are you when you're persecuted? Count it all joy when you're persecuted. Because the prophets were persecuted, and that means you're in good company. The prophets of God? They're at the end of the Last Supper. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have times of great upheaval and suffering. So be afraid. No. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You know what that means? I've conquered it. I've conquered the world. Overcome is not some sort of Christianese for, I don't know what, but some weird abstract concept. It means I've conquered the world. Who is he that condemns? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? We don't want you. We hate you. You're guilty. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to... it is God who justifies. I keep skipping lines. Sorry. It is God who justifies. You're justified. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. Condemned means you're going to be put to death. Jesus was raised, put to death, and raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Man, it's getting bad. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a dare to the entire universe. Shall trouble? You got trouble? Oh, we got trouble right here in River City. Hey, well, can trouble separate us? Can it? Shall it? From the love of Christ? Can a bullet or a gun? Can an evil person? Can anyone, anywhere, anything separate you from the love of Christ? That's the dare. Shall trouble, hardship, or persecution, or famine? Haven't experienced one of those in a long time. Or nakedness, losing everything. Or danger. Is the world becoming more dangerous? Oh, yeah. Or sword. all the attacks out there, whether by insane people or terrorists or whatever else, just wicked people wanting your wallet. Can the sword separate you from the love of God? You've just been hit by the sword. Are you separate from the love of God? No way. It can't separate you. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul adds that. Verse 37. Listen to this if you heard nothing else. Paul says, no. In all these things. What things? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through Him, Jesus, who loved us. For I am convinced. Are you convinced? Are we convinced? Our lives, our wringing of hands, the furrowed brow, or our joy and peace will show it. I am convinced, Paul said, that neither death nor life, which can sometimes be harder than death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, that which you're worried about, nor any powers, earth, heaven, political, spiritual, any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are conquerors. And Jesus conquers in ways that we don't. Ways that are better than ours. Ways that exceed our own imagination. No politician, no president, no movement or cause can ever achieve that. No matter what. No Congress that ever met, no king that ever ruled, no democracy that ever voted can achieve what I just read, what Paul wrote, that we are more than conquerors and nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's what this sinful, wicked, changing, crashing, warring, wasting, washed-up world needs. It needs Him. It needs Him. And you have Him. And you're either a bucket with a lid on it, or you're a fire hydrant with the cap off. Jesus was no assassin. Jesus was not a revolutionary. Yes, there's books out there about Jesus being a revolutionary, but you read the books and you realize they're not talking about Jesus with a sword. But He wasn't a revolutionary with a sword. Folks, He is so far above earthly politics and swords and clubs. He's so far above that. Put your sword back into its place, Jesus told Peter. For all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? And how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled if it must be so? We got to do it this way, Peter. So Peter tried to prove his faith in Jesus by the sword. Not by trusting his master that God would win this. By the sword. We're going to get the sword out. But wait. Who's going to win this? Jesus. God's going to win this. Now listen to me. Peter couldn't imagine any other way but by the sword. And Jesus had to rescue him and the others too. But God and His ways are so far above and beyond our imaginations. Remember what Paul said about that in the book of Ephesians? That He, not Paul, God, is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all we could ask or imagine. How are we going to win this? Will we ever get back to the way we were? Hey, the way we were wasn't as good as we think it was. It's just better than it is now. How do we win this one? I don't know. But I can't conceive of a way out. But God. As Pastor Jim rebukes me when I get fretting, he always just gets right in my face and just says two words. You know what they are. He's done it to you too. But God. God already has it figured out. And He's been working on it, and He is working on it now. The world is a mess. God is working. And you have read His book. You have it in your hand. And I know the end of the story. And so do you. How can anyone win a lifelong battle against a world drowning in sin? How? How can anyone win a battle against sin, against the powers of darkness? With the sword? Or by living in a pitch black world as children of the light? That's you. And I could quote so many scriptures, we could be here another half an hour just me reading those scriptures about you and I being light in a very, very dark world. The world isn't going to get brighter. But you are the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Yes, He is. He said so. But then He turned around and said, so are you. Because we're with Him. You are the light of the world. What does that look like? Turn out the lights and we'll see. No, of course not. What does it look like? Let your light so shine before men, Jesus told His disciples, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Doesn't mean they're going to like glorifying God, but they won't be able to deny that He's alive and that He's working. What we do as Christians doesn't buy our salvation or keep it, but it does come from us because we're saved. And good deeds, which in America, which is a very prosperous country, and we're used to having things done for us, good deeds are absolutely non-negotiable as far as the Bible is concerned. It's what comes through you to others, to make life better for others, to bless others, to encourage others, to build up others, to comfort others. Others, others, others. Your good deeds, and they're all from God. That's your righteousness. Remember, holiness is what you are. Righteousness is what you do that reflects God. It's not static and sits there. It's what we do. That's your light. You don't just walk around with a smile on your face and a bumper sticker on your car. It's how we treat others. Those in the world, too. Among the household of God, but those in the world, too. Some of you remember a long time ago a musician who's with the Lord named Keith Green. He said some pretty stern things. I think he had a lot of profit in him. But he died in 1981. And he said before he died, that was a long time ago, the church used to be a lifeboat rescuing the perishing. Now she's a cruise ship recruiting the promising. And I thought, man, that sounds like today. But that was 34 years ago. General William Booth of the Salvation Army said this, the chief danger that confronts the coming century, and he was writing in the 1800s, so he was talking about the 1900s, and we could apply this to today. The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. How do we win? When Peter tried, did he get it? He got an ear. And Peter almost got himself crucified when, in fact, Jesus wanted him alive. And when Peter finally put down his sword, look what happened with him for the rest of his life. By the way, this is not a sermon about pacifism. Our soldiers and our police officers, our people, that must be respected, and they exist for the reasons of God Himself. He says so. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about you being a light, praying, living in this dark world when you can do nothing about it. I can tell you something, that if we were to turn all the lights out in this church, you can shout and swing your arms all you want to, and the darkness is going nowhere. You turn on the light, and it flees. And you're the light. Peter finally did put away his sword. And the first day that he got it, the first day, he led 3,000 men to Christ, to salvation. The first day. The next day, he gets thrown in jail. And he still won't shut up. They let him go with John. Daybreak the next morning, they're out preaching again. And his life goes on like this until the day where tradition holds that he ended up in Rome, hanging upside down on a crucifixion cross. Because he had told his captors, "I'm not worthy to die as my master." Good old Peter. Jesus had to drink the cup. Totally illogical. Totally outside their imaginations. And had were we not told this in the Scripture outside of ours, that God would become a man to die for us and win and conquer. Conquer sin. Conquer death. Conquer our flesh. Try and conquer that. The world around us, it will be judged someday, but not by you. And we today live as light, and it'll drive the darkness out. If you don't believe that, I can guarantee one thing. There's going to be ears all over the floor. Father, thank you for this time, for this group of people here, for those listening on the audio, Lord. I pray that you would help these things to sink into us. Lord, our imaginations in our fleshly bodies will never be able to contain all that you are capable of doing, or even a fragment of it. We know this. That's why you ask us to trust you. Because we can't imagine it happening any other way but our own, by any other means but our strength. But we can definitely rely on your ways and in your power and your strength. So help us, Lord, to live as children of the light, to sheath that sword, stop thinking we're doing you favors, and just be filled with your Holy Spirit. And do those good works that you've called us to do, that you've gifted us to do, the things that we love to do for you, and for others. And even the things we don't. Strengthen us there too. For in this, you said it, we are more than conquerors. And no suffering on earth, no persecution in life, can separate us from your immeasurable great love that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's all stand.